Well, we come this week to Genesis chapter 24, the gospel in an allegory. An allegory is a story that is true. It's not a fable. It's a true story. It's totally true. But nevertheless, it carries a great weight of divine wisdom and teaching for us. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in that area which was to become Babylon, an area of Iraq as it is today. And he had obeyed the call of God in Genesis 12 to come out, because as Hebrews 11 tells us, from what God had told him, he was seeking a heavenly city. He was seeking the kingdom of God, the heavenly city, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a city which is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world, said Christ. Abraham came out seeking that city because of what God had told him. God had spoken. God speaks. God speaks now to call people out of darkness into his marvelous light. He believed what God had told him concerning the promised seed. You know, right from Adam, the seed was promised. The seed that would be the way, the only way to the tree of life. The Lamb of God, the sacrificed Lamb of God, pictured in all those real animal lambs of God, who shed their blood as a type, as a picture, as a blueprint of that which Christ would come and do. He believed in the promised seed who would come, and God had told him that it would be from him, from his descendants, that promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed, capital S, which is Christ, would come to redeem the elect of God, the multitude which no man can number from the curse of the law. In Galatians 3 verse 8, the New Testament sheds such explicit light on that which is implicit in so much of the Old Testament. These are they which speak of Christ. And in the New Testament we read, and the Scripture, Galatians 3 verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, Gentiles, through faith. He would justify them like he justified everybody that he justified, through faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And they would have faith in what Christ had done. That he would justify the heathen through faith. Listen to this. He preached before the gospel unto Abraham. What God told Abraham was the gospel. But the gospel didn't come till Christ came, did it? I hear some saying. No, of course. The gospel of God is from the beginning. He preached before. You know, we saw the gospel, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the gospel so clearly. In Genesis chapter 4, we saw the gospel so clearly. Here, he preached the gospel before unto Abraham, saying, in thee, in that which comes from you, shall all nations be blessed. Blessed? What's blessing? When God says there is blessing, it is the blessing of salvation. It is the blessing of forgiveness from sins, of redemption from the curse of the law, the blessing of qualification for the eternal life of God in the kingdom of God. And Isaac too understood and knew this. Abraham had taught him, like the holy line, right the way down from Abel, had taught their offspring all the way down, Seth and Enos and Enoch and Noah and Shem, and right the way down, they'd learned the gospel way, the truth of God, and Isaac knew it too. This little company around Abraham in Canaan, the land to which God told him to go, they represented the little flock. Christ said, my little flock, fear not, my little flock. Don't be afraid. They represented Christ's little flock in an unbelieving world. These were the ones then who were the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, living in an alien world, living in wilderness separation from this world, without the mark of the beast of this world, the kingdoms of that area, the Ur of the Chaldees and the Canaanites with their idolatry all around them. They all had the mark of the beast, the mark of Satan, the culture of Satan in them. But these were living in wilderness separation, and there God was feeding them with divine truth. They were living in Canaan, but their hearts were set on eternity. Believers now live in this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. Believers are not of the world. They have a mindset which is different to that of the world. For the mindset is that which is taught of God. taught by the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God in the conscience. Now, we saw how the promise of God to Abraham and Sarah was fulfilled in Isaac being born. And Isaac had gone and God had told him, as we were looking at last week, to sacrifice Isaac, thinking that this would be the one by whom redemption would be accomplished, perhaps. But they came down because God had provided himself a sacrifice, a ram in the bush, picturing Christ, the substitute, in the stead of Isaac, come in his place. And now some more years have gone on. Maybe Isaac was 30 years old then when Abraham took him to sacrifice him. And he received him back, as it were, in a figure from the dead. He didn't plunge the knife in, but he was willing to, and he was ready to, and he almost did. But God said, stop, there's a ram in the bush, look for that. And it was sacrificed in the stead, in the place of Isaac. And they'd come back down the mountain rejoicing and gone back to Beersheba. And Sarah died. Years passed and Sarah died. She was an old woman. She must have been, what must she have been, 130, something like that, by the time we get to this stage. And Abraham is old. It says at the start of our chapter 24 that he was well stricken in years. But he was rich. He was rich. He was comparatively comfortable. He wasn't part of the Canaanite culture around him, but at least he got on with them. They sold him somewhere to bury Sarah. And although he owned none of the land on which he stood, yet God had said, to your descendants will I give it. He's old but rich. And Isaac is probably now about 40 years old. How is the promise of God to be fulfilled? What am I talking about? The promise of God. Hebrews 11, 18. God had said to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Ishmael. In your only Isaac shall thy seed be called. Shall the gospel be fulfilled? Shall the Christ come? Shall the descendants of Abraham by faith be manifest? Only then shall, in Isaac, shall the promise be fulfilled. So how is it going to be fulfilled? How is it going to be fulfilled? He's 40 years old and there's no descendants at the moment, and God's promised there's going to be a multitude, a great multitude. You can't number them any more than you can number the stars of the heavens or the sand on the seashore. You won't be able to number them, but at that moment Abraham could easily number them. He didn't need the fingers of one hand to number them. How is it going to be fulfilled? Answer, Isaac must have a wife. But where from? Where from? From the Canaanites around about them? No. Although Abraham lived peaceably with them, he knew that they were idolaters. He knew that they were fundamentally wicked in heart. He knew that they were not the stock from which one to be the wife of Isaac should come. Now what we have here is an allegory of gospel salvation. An allegory, a story, a true story that pictures how it is that God saves his people, his sinful people, for all have sinned. All of them have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous in his own self. But how does he save those sinners from their sins and take them to eternal glory? Qualified, for nothing that defiles shall enter in. And yet he says all of these will go into his kingdom. They must be undefiled to go in there. How is he to do it? Through the gospel. Now, the allegory is imperfect, of course, because the characters are sinful human beings. Abraham was a sinner. Isaac was a sinner. Eliezer the servant was a sinner. Rebekah was a sinner. The family were sinners. But the lesson is here, clear and instructive to us. So what is the allegory in summary? You can read those 67 verses for yourself at your leisure. But Abraham wants a wife for Isaac, but not from Canaan, not from the Canaanites, the heathen Canaanites round about. And he thinks that his relatives back in Mesopotamia, back towards Ur of the Chaldees, whether it was Haran or actually in Ur, I don't know, but it was in that direction, that his relatives from which he came back there are more likely material from which a bride for Isaac would be found. So he sends Eliezer. It doesn't name him in this chapter, but we know from elsewhere that Eliezer was the senior steward of Abraham's household. And he was his most trusted servant. All things that were Abraham's were managed by this Eliezer. And he trusts God throughout to guide him to the right one. Eliezer makes the promise to Abraham, yes, I'll go back there and I will find a wife for Isaac. But he trusts God throughout. You know, we live in an age where the trust of God, people who trust God are regarded as we say, several bricks shy of a load. That you're not in your right mind if you do such a thing. To believe such myths and nonsense is the mark of somebody who we want to keep away from our children because you might corrupt them with these stupid myths and such like. That's the attitude, that's the philosophy of the world in which we live. But here then, Eliezer trusted God. Lord God, all things are in your hands. Every footstep I take is governed by you. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to your purpose. I know you will guide me. I have no idea where I'm going finally. I have no idea who I will find, but I know that you know and you will guide me. The one in whose hand is the heart of the king, surely. The one who knows when every sparrow falls to the ground, that one, that God, surely he will guide this man, Eliezer, to the wife for Isaac, to the right one. And he goes and he finds Rebecca at the well when he comes to that place. And she is Abraham's brother's granddaughter. So yes, it's of his kindred. And she willingly returns. You know, there's all the narrative about him relating how he said, Lord, if this is the one, I'll say this. And she will say, yes, I'll give you a drink, but I'll give drink to your camels also. And I'll say this. And she did all the way through. And she willingly returns, as we read in the final part of the chapter. She returns and is married to Isaac. Christ said, these scriptures are they which speak of me. They speak of Christ. They speak of the accomplishment of salvation. They speak of the triumph of God's kingdom. These are the themes. Believers, if you believe Christ today in this dreadful, hopeless world that we're living in, which seems to get worse day by day, a world in which the only hope is a variety of vaccines of various sorts, this is what everybody is looking to as their Redeemer and Saviour, to save them from this imprisonment that we're all living in at the moment. Child of God, how much more do we have? The triumph of God's kingdom is ours. All things are ours. Ye shall reign with Christ, says the gospel. The gospel concerns the population of God's kingdom with justified sinners. That's what it's about. And in this allegory, Abraham represents God the Father. And Isaac represents Christ, the well-beloved Son. And Eliezer, the servant, represents the preachers of the gospel, or even witnesses. Every believer, preacher or not, it can be a witness for Christ. And Rebecca represents all true believers. Let's look at Abraham's will. He said, I want the first verses. Abraham, verse 2, said to his eldest servant, that ruled over all that he had. He said, this is a mark of the promise. I really mean it. I swear, hand on heart, I swear. Put your hand under my thigh. I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven. Don't go back on it, for God's listening and God is watching. You shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. He's the heir of all that Isaac is the heir of all that Abraham possessed. In him, in the line that comes from him, shall the promise to Abraham by God be fulfilled. He shall have a wife, so that promise of God should be fulfilled. God's will is that Christ, his son, should have a bride and inherit all things, all that is God's. The kingdom is made over to God. Read 1 Corinthians 15, I think it is, isn't it? Yes. The kingdom becomes God. Christ is all, and it's all God's. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. As Abraham loved Isaac and gave all that he had to Isaac, the Father, God the Father, loved Christ the Son, who is God, and has given all things into his hand. In him all things consist. He has all the preeminence. In Romans 8:16-17, we're told that believers, we who believe, are children of God. And therefore, if we're children of God, we're heirs of God. Those who will inherit all that God has. And joint heirs with Christ. If Christ is the heir of everything that is God, so are all the people, his believing people, his elect multitude that are in him. God has chosen in sovereign grace. By that I mean entirely of his own choice, of God's own volition. In sovereign grace, he's chosen a people from every tribe and tongue and kindred, from every kindred of humanity, to be the bride of his well-beloved son. You know what it says about husbands and wives? It says, they too shall become one flesh, united in that way. Those who are Christ's are the bride of Christ, and we are united with him. He has taken legal responsibility willingly for everything that we owe to the justice of God, because we're his bride. And as his bride, he has stood surety for us in everything concerning the law and righteousness. His bride is a people who are predestinated, says the scripture, to be conformed to the image of his son, to be made like him. Made like him. There's no doubt as to the certainty of Christ having a bride. You know, you hear Arminian doctrine, and there's huge doubt about whether there will be a bride, because nobody knows from the start whether anybody would believe, because it's all down to the power of a preacher to persuade somebody to exercise their will to trust Christ. And if that preacher isn't good enough, then Christ is going to be left with a pretty poverty-stricken bride, a pretty poverty-stricken church for a bride. But no, in the purposes of God and the Word of God, there is no doubt as to the certainty of Christ having a bride. It isn't dependent on the fickle will of the bride, of the people, not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. It's only of the will of God. John 6:39, Jesus said this to the Jews. He said, this is the Father's will. The will of the Father is what matters. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, of all the people which he gave me before the beginning of time, I should lose nothing. Every single one of them will be saved and will be taken to glory. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Every one of them raised up at the last day. Though this world seems utterly lost in sin and unbelief, God has chosen a people before time began. That is the bride of Christ. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul says to believers, calling them us, he says, he has saved us and called us. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's when it was fixed. Before the beginning of time, before the creation, before Eden, before the fall, there God's purpose and grace was given to his people in Christ before the world began. That was his purpose, that they should be the eternal bride of his son. And in time, when the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption, whereby the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Sinners crying, Abba, Father, to the God of all grace. And the son came when the fullness of the time had come, and paid redemption's price for them alone. And it is accomplished. So the only thing that is needed, for the bride is chosen, the bride is preordained, the bride is determined, the bride is saved by the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Salvation is accomplished. We just need to find those that make up that bride. So here's Eliezer's commission. Eliezer's commission to go and to find the bride for Isaac. He's the steward of all Abraham's estate. and he's commissioned to find a suitable wife for Isaac. There will be a woman, chosen of God, to whom God will guide you, and he will make that woman willing. Psalm 110, verse 3, he makes his people willing. If we go with a message of gospel grace, how do we know they're going to believe? Answer, God makes his people willing in the day of his power. He will make her willing to come back with you. This effectively is what Abraham said to Eliezer. Go to an alien environment and culture, on an impossible mission, knowing that only God will order things according to his eternal purpose and grace. Look at verse 7. The Lord God of heaven. This is what Abraham says to Eliezer. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel, his messenger, before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. The God of all grace will guide you where he wants you to go, that you might bring back the woman he has chosen to be the wife of my son, in whom the seed shall be fulfilled, the promise of the seed shall be fulfilled. What more confidence is needed than the God who said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good, that God who in the beginning made light shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who is over all sovereign. If he go with you, who can stop you? Who can divert you? Who can thwart your ways? A kingdom came to destroy Judah in the days of Hezekiah, a mighty Assyrian empire, such a manifestation of the kingdom of Satan. And they came with all the power of this world to destroy. But the God of heaven made them hear a rumor, and that mighty empire went away, and the empire was destroyed subsequently. In due course, it just petered away to nothing. And Sennacherib, the fearsome emperor, was killed by his own sons a few days later. God is on the throne of all things. All God's people are commissioned to be witnesses of his grace. As Eliezer was commissioned to go and find a wife, all God's people are commissioned to be witnesses, and especially those that God raises up amongst them to be his preachers, to proclaim, to declare. Preaching is not trying to twist people's arms with gimmicks. Preaching is declaring the truth of God. It's not trying to make the logic of God more acceptable to what man will think is okay. It's to go and declare the truth which God has given. He says to preachers, preachers today, as down all the ages, he says, go into hostile territory. Why do I say hostile territory? Because this world around us is hostile territory. The world of unbelievers. Do you know what it says in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 about the people in the world? The world is set in their hearts, and they by themselves can't find out the things of God. They can't find out the work of God. The world is set in their hearts. The love of the world. Why do you think John the Apostle says to the people of God, believers, he says, my children, love not the world nor the things of the world. There are things that we need for life, but God gives us what we need. We need to learn to be content therewith. He gives us what we need, but love not the world. The world all around us has the world set in its heart. And this message that we're to go with is a message that they will not naturally embrace, for they cannot. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Without spiritual discernment, which is the gift of faith, faith is that gift by which you discern spiritual things, you cannot see. Except a man be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus, you cannot see the... Don't talk to me about the kingdom of God. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So we're to go to such people. On the command of God, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And call them to come to your master's son for eternal life. Call them to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Confident in only this, that God has a chosen bride. There's no doubt about it. There is a people of God out there. The only reason that we're still here now is that God still has people in darkness whom he will call to his marvellous light. He will call by faithful preaching. No other way. That is the way that God has ordained. That is the way that he has specified. God in Christ has qualified his elect to be his son's bride for eternity and has committed the truth of that, the word of reconciliation, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it, he's committed that word to those he's commissioned to preach it, to declare it. For, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, it is by the foolishness of preaching, that which the world regards as foolishness, that it pleased God to save those who believe. A man is sent to preach, and he preaches, and the Holy Spirit opens the ears of some. Now, Eliezer fears rejection. Look in verse 5. He says, "Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" This foreign land that he's going to is an alien culture, like the world all around us when we preach the gospel or witness to the truth of Christ. This woman's going to be very attached to her family, and I'm going to go and ask her to come to a stranger she's never met on the promise that this is the will of God, that she could come. It's a very big ask, as they say. It's not like the sales representative trying to sell the latest Apple wizardry, Apple products, to a world that can't wait to get their hands on it. You know, there's hard selling jobs and there's others that are fairly easy, and that would be one that's fairly easy because there's such pent up demand for those things. No, it's not like that. It's go and declare the glories of God and of heaven and the hope of glory to a people which is naturally in darkness and spiritual blindness. Go and call those who love sin and the world to a heavenly banquet in righteousness, is what the preacher is sent to do. When we preach, we need to remember that we're not pleading with the natural man in his natural state, for that is futile. It's like this. It's like asking pigs who love pig swill and to wallow in mud to come and get dressed up and dine on haute cuisine, the finest of posh restaurant food. They wouldn't appreciate it. We are declaring God's message and trusting him by his Spirit to give life. As I've already said, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. He makes his people who naturally will not believe to see light in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God there. He draws them with cords of love. He draws them with an irresistible call, a call that cannot be resisted, that call of the Spirit of God, like Pilgrim coming out of Vanity Fair, you know, when all around said, "You must be mad," but he couldn't resist the call. When Paul and Barnabas preached, what they preached was Christ. They preached that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Christ of the Old Testament, to fulfill the salvation that God had promised by him. When Paul and Barnabas preached Christ to the heathen Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia, it says in Acts 13 verse 48, as they preached, these Gentiles, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God had his people there. God had a bride for Christ there amongst those Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the truth, and the Holy Spirit caused those that were ordained to eternal life to be unable to resist the call to come to him, and they came gladly. And so in like way, Eliezer went confident in God. Look in verse 39 of this chapter. Verse 39. "But thou shalt go to my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master," this is Eliezer telling Rebecca and the family about the mission he was on and what he'd been told. And verse 39, "I said unto my master, peradventure, perhaps the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. And that then shalt thou be clear of this my oath when thou comest to my kindred. And if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear of my oath. So it was all based on what Abraham had said, based on the promise of God. And so we go, preaching to whoever will listen and trusting God to use it either. You know, preaching has a dual purpose. It is a message of life unto life, but a message of death unto death. God uses it either to call out his people, those ordained to eternal life, to the salvation that he has accomplished in Christ, or to condemn. For whoever believeth not on the Son is condemned already, said Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But whoever believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. This is the call that goes out, the gospel call. Life unto life and death unto death. And so again, we see in that verse 5, Eliezer's suggestion. What if she won't come? Should I take Isaac down there? And maybe in that way it'll be easier for her to see what she's coming to. And we'll propose the marriage to someone she can see in her territory. Isn't that going to make it easier for her? And we could say that that is like saying this, that we need to dumb down the gospel to one that the world will accept, to one that the world will find easier to believe. If the world won't come to Christ, let's take Christ down to the world. And Abraham says in verse 6, no, absolutely not. We don't go back there. We don't go back to the house of bondage, not as if Abraham was a slave there to human beings, but he was a slave to sin and didn't see the gospel there. We don't go back there. God had brought him out with a saving purpose. Why would he send them back there? Why would it be in the purpose of God to go back to the place from which he called them out in order to fulfill his promise? Abraham and Isaac had learned, like Moses 450 or so years later, that the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Maybe we could get more people joining our church if we tried to fit our message more to that which the world would be comfortable with. You know, I've had people that I used to be very close to say to me, well, your message was all right, but oh, you know, you really shouldn't have put that bit in. Do you know something? You're just putting people off. If you put in that message of election, if you put in that doctrine of particular redemption, that Christ died only for the people the Father gave to him before. If you put that message in, honestly, you're just going to turn so many people away. No wonder you have only a handful. No wonder, Noah, there's only 8 of you in that ark. No wonder. You haven't made your message amenable to the world around. No, says Abraham, absolutely not. Do not do that. Isaac will not go back down there. The woman God has for Isaac will hear, and that's our confidence as we preach. Out there today, perhaps, or when this message is listened to, or this video recording is watched, there will be somebody who until now has been in the darkness of this world, and they will hear, and they will be made willing to believe, and to leave the world behind, and to come, and to trust Christ, and to rest in him. And so we trust as we preach. We don't look at results as a mark of our success. We look at this. Did we proclaim the message that the Father gave us to proclaim? And so, verse 8, as Abraham does not hold Eliezer responsible, if the woman will not willingly follow thee, then you shall be clear of this my oath. Only bring not my... Don't take Isaac down there. That's not the way to get the woman to follow you. And God says this to his preachers. If they won't follow, that's not your fault. If you've faithfully declared, if they won't follow, you're not accountable for whether there are converts or not. As Paul later said, Paul sowed the seed of the gospel, the message. Apollos watered, provided more explanation. But it was God who gave the increase. So, finally, I'll close with this. Rebecca's willingness. All of them, Rebecca's family, all of them, Laban and what was her father's name? Oh, I can't remember now. Never mind. Bethuel. Nahor's son. Nahor was the brother of Abraham. They saw clearly the hand of God, didn't they? Well, this is the situation. And they said, well, we can see. It's verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. And if it comes from the Lord, we can't say anything good or bad about it. For it is the Lord's determined will. If it's his will, we can't stop it. We'll achieve no benefit by trying to stop it. We'll bring only problems to ourselves if we try to stop it. No, they saw clearly the hand of God in it all. What could be better than being in God's will? Look at verse 55. They said, the brother Laban and her mother, Rebekah's mother, said, let Rebekah abide with us a few days, you know, just so that we make the most of the little time we have left with her. And he said, Eliezer said, don't slow us down, don't hinder us. The Lord has prospered this. This is all the Lord's doing. You know, I need to be sent away that I may go to my master Isaac. And they said, well, we'll call for her and see what she says. We'll inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, are you willing to go? Meaning, are you willing to go now, right away? And she said, yes, because it's the call of God. If you hear the call of God's grace, you must come in a few days when you've been and done this thing or that. No, 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 no. What's the message of Scripture? Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the call of God's grace, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come now. Come now. Come. Ho, everyone that is thirsty. Are you thirsty now? Well, come now. Come now. Come to the waters. Buy without money and without price. And so she comes. And they make their journey. And verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said, remember, this isn't... This isn't moral teaching on the rightness of arranged marriages for our adult children. Anybody, don't think that. That's not what it's teaching. It's an allegory about salvation. It's happened. It was the truth in their culture, and that's fine. It isn't teaching us how we should get one another to marry in the case of our children. But she'd never seen him. She's coming to him, but she'd never seen him. She said unto the servant, what man is this that's walking in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. It's Isaac, my master. Therefore, this is the one I'm to marry. She took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her. You know, the account Eliezer gave was the account of how God had called Rebekah out of her culture to come and be the wife of Isaac, that the promise of God concerning salvation might be fulfilled. And he brought her to his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Rebekah became Isaac's wife. Christ, the promised seed, has a bride. He has a multitude of children by faith. The Lamb's wife is the people of God, the church of God, the redeemed of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, if I just look this up, hold on, bear with me. Revelation chapter 19. It's funny, I normally put markers in my Bible, but I didn't do this time for this one. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife. That which was pictured in Genesis 24 is a reality in Revelation 19. He looked and there were much people in heaven, and then let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's righteousness that Christ has imparted to them. And he saith to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. At that marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of all things, will you be there? Will you be part of that bride of Christ, married to him, arrayed in white? You say, how can I be there? The answer of Scripture is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.